Well, good morning, congregation. We're finally here, the last in the series, the fifth sermon on the series of Christ-like forgiveness. So we've been following this series, wanting to know how, if we follow Jesus, do we deal with broken relationships and seek to be reconciled to one another. And we've especially been looking into this whole thing that we see in the world where there's this idea of unilaterally, that is from one side only, forgiving people even when there's no remorse or no regret, no repentance. And I trust, Lord willing, thus far we've seen that that's not the way that we follow Christ. The Lord demands repentance first before he extends forgiveness. So we've seen that we've got the power in the Holy Spirit to forgive. You know, the disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus says, you've got enough. You got faith, you've got enough to do this. And then we've seen indeed that we need to imitate the Lord. And so we've seen that we've got this great amount of debt that we've been forgiven. So God in his grace has forgiven us this enormous debt at the cost of his son. And we're to pay it forward. Remember the parable of the servant who had so much forgiven and wouldn't forgive his fellow servant who had such a little bit? So we're to forgive. Regardless of what people have done, what we need to forgive them for, if they're repentant, is nothing compared to what God's forgiven us. So we've learnt that. Then we also have seen it's always based on repentance. When Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them, he was praying for a period of grace, a period of patience. And you read of that in Peter's letters. And it says there, you know, the Lord is not slow, as some understand slowness. But in his grace, he's provided this period for people to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So it's still the Lord's requirement that all repent. What Hedley read this morning came back to the very same thing, that we come to repentance. And then we've also seen that if we have an unresolved conflict, and we do nothing about it, it can impact our worship, can make our worship unacceptable to God. It's hypocritical in a sense. So that if there are these relationships that we know about that are broken, we need to do something about them. And we saw at that stage too, we're talking about relationships within the community of faith, relationships between brothers and sisters. And so we've got one last question we're looking at in this series. What do we do in the case of someone that we've been trying to be reconciled to? We've become conscious that there's been a falling out between us. What do we do if we go and go and go again, but they don't want a bar of it? They will not be reconciled to us. What do we do in such a case? And as we go through this this morning, I just want to make you aware that some of this is going to sit uncomfortably with us. Because it's one of the, what we're going to see eventually, there's an area of church life which probably the whole Christian church is pretty weak at. It's affecting the health of the church. And it's affecting the spiritual welfare of thousands, if not millions of people. To do this right takes a lot of courage and a lot of commitment to Christ and the person concerned. But it's something that would make us feel uncomfortable. But the important thing is when we get to that, that all of our texts that we're looking at this morning are the words of Jesus. They're not the words of synods, not the words of men. This whole process that we have here, what to do with a person who won't be reconciled, these are words of Jesus. This is Jesus' process that's been laid out for us. And so when we get to that stage of being uncomfortable, we have to ask ourselves, who's the wiser? Who knows better? Is it us or is it Jesus? And so when we get there, we're going to really have to apply that to ourselves. So the first thing I want to underline in today's sermon is, again, that this passage and others I'll lead you to talk about the community of faith. It's not talking about those outside in the community who are unbelievers. When you go to Matthew 5:23, it says, therefore, if you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then offer your gift. So it's a brother in the faith. This is the issue. And then if you go to Matthew 18:15, where we are today, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. So let's understand that clearly. We're talking about broken relationships within the community of the church. We're talking about broken relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 9 to 11, we see that this is further underlined by what Paul has to say in terms of how we have to deal with those in this particular case who don't abide by the teachings of the apostles. This is what's written, and it shows us indeed that our focus is the household of faith, not the wider community. So listen to this. It says, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. But Paul says, I've written to you, don't have anything to do with immoral people. But he's saying, I'm not talking about those out there. I'm not talking about those outside the church. And there's a reason he excludes those. He says, in that case, you'd have to leave the world. We're not going to associate with immoral people in the community. Guess what? We'd have to just leave the world. We'd have to go into monasteries or something. And we know from the pre-Reformation days that they became hotbeds of immorality anyway. Because the problem wasn't out there, the problem was sin within. And that was taken into the monasteries. So in that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. So it's clear. When we're looking at this passage and these other passages, it's talking about our relationships in the household of faith. It's not talking about our relationships with unbelievers outside of the church. So let's understand that clearly. The second thing I want to point out before we go on to what Jesus gives us as a process is to understand that Scripture in different passages shows that the responsibility for being reconciled rests on both parties. If you've been sinned against, it's your responsibility. Or if you have done the sinning against, it's your responsibility. So no one can ever say, well, I'm innocent, I'm going to wait here until that person makes the first move. Scripture says, whichever side of the breakdown of the relationship we're on, it's our responsibility. God will hold us responsible. And I'll give you two passages, Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. So that's, we've done something wrong. They've got something against us. And then Matthew 18:15, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault between the two of you. That's where someone's done the wrongdoing against you. So whichever way it falls, the Lord says we can never sit back and say, I'm the innocent party, I haven't done anything wrong, it's up to the other person to make the first move. And unfortunately, all too often, even within the church, and that's our sinful approach to broken relationships. We think the other person has the responsibility to move. The Lord says both do. So what's Jesus' process? And I underline that again. What's Jesus teaching us in terms of being reconciled to someone? In Matthew 18:15, it says, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Problem within the church is, like the world, we are so given to gossip. We tell everybody except the person concerned. The Bible tells us, Jesus tells us, if there's a falling out between you, then in this case, if someone has sinned, go and show him his fault just between who? Just between the two of you. In other words, it is at first instance to remain a private matter. you tell nobody else. I wonder why that is. Well, Scripture tells us that it's our responsibility to guard the good name of our brother or sister. We are not to slander. We are not to gossip. We have to protect the good name of each other. We could be quite wrong. We might be the one that's at fault. Who knows? So it's important in the first instance we go to the person privately. They're the only other ones that become involved at that stage. First of all, to protect their reputation. Second thing is, within the community of faith, remember this is about the community of faith, within the community of faith, we don't want to widen the problem. We want to contain this because if we widen the problem, we're giving the devil an opportunity to destroy the community. And I've seen that happen many a time. I remember an instance in one congregation I served. A falling out had happened, quite a serious falling out. And one of the elders concerned wanted an announcement to be made by the leadership. He brought it to the leadership meeting. He wanted an announcement to be made to the entire congregation because he was convinced that everybody knew about it and therefore something needed to be said up front. Now, it hadn't got to the third stage that Jesus had talked about. Hadn't even got to the second stage. Just so happened, by God's grace, we had a big intake. It was a big leadership team, 23 people in this leadership team, heaps of elders and deacons. And we just had a big intake of new leaders. So I said, well, it's not my understanding that everybody knows. I said, let's ask these new office bearers just been installed here for their first meeting. Have any of you heard about it? Guess what? None had. And these were well-connected people in the church. And so the Scripture tells us it's got to be kept private so it doesn't go through the church and everybody gets involved. It becomes even harder then to deal with. So that's another reason for keeping it private. The third reason we try and keep it private is because we want to keep an environment in which it's easier for the person to repent. Don't know about you, but I'm still dealing with sin to the extent that I get embarrassed easily when I've done something wrong. And I still find it easier to say I'm wrong when there's less people who know about it. We all like to save face. And therefore, if it's just between two people, if it's that first step that Jesus talks about, it's easier for the person who sinned to say, yep, you're right. Please forgive me. And for them to come back from that. And nobody else needs to know what happened. It's been dealt with. It's over. So those are three important reasons we can understand why Jesus would say this. And so Jesus goes on to say in verse 15, if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. You see, that's the goal. It's always the goal. Even in the other steps we're coming to in a moment. It's always the goal to be restored, to win our brother or our sister over. And so Jesus says, if you show him his fault just between the two of you, and if he listens, then you've won your brother over. You know, Scripture tells us that that is possible. Sometimes we may think it's not. But in James 5, 19 to 20, what is it we read? My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. It's not just personal reconciliation that's at stake. We may think it's important for us to be reconciled with someone that we love within the church who has fallen away. But the Lord says there's something even more important than just the reconciliation. It's the eternal welfare of that person. See what it says there? Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death. It's not talking about physical death. It's talking about eternal death. Someone falls away in the church, and the Lord uses someone to bring them back. It's not just the reconciliation that's taken place on this level. It's also a reconciliation with God, and a soul has been saved. And indeed, isn't that how the Lord's dealt with us? See, we're still wanting to imitate the Lord, don't we? And isn't it what Christmas reminds us of? In Romans 5, verse 8, we're the offending party. And what do we read about God? Did God sit back and say, well, I'm the innocent party, I'm going to wait for them to come to me? If that were the case, we'd all be going to hell. But what does Scripture say? Beautiful passage in Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. Christmas reminds us, before we had taken any action, God, as the offended party through Jesus, came to us. And God worked reconciliation through the cross and the resurrection in our lives. And that's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Jesus' coming was all about reconciliation between us and God. We were the offending party. God was the offended one. He made the move. And he produced the environment in which through Christ we could be forgiven. But we know from experience, even if we follow that first step that Jesus lays down, it doesn't always work. Sometimes the person won't listen. Remember what Jesus said? If he listens, you have won over your brother. If, because sometimes it doesn't work that way. So what do you do if indeed the person doesn't want to be reconciled? You followed that first step. You've kept it private between the two of you. You've made a number of attempts. Honest, heartfelt attempts. Not just going there to tick off a box and say, well, I've seen them a few times, I can now go to the next step. No, the Lord knows our heart. The Lord searches our hearts. He knows whether we are genuine in our approaches to an offended party or someone who's offended us. It has to be from the heart. It has to be Christ-like. He says, well, if it doesn't work, then take two or three witnesses with you. This harks back to the Old Testament in terms of the fact that before someone could indeed be counted as guilty, there needed to be two or three witnesses. Now, in the context of what we know in Scripture in terms of relationships and how the Lord wants them to be dealt with, the two or three witnesses are not just there to provide a witness to the church in the third step as to what took place during those meetings. And again, it's not just one attempt. Two or three witnesses might go a few times. It's not just to be able to say to the church, yeah, 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 this is what was said and that person said this. It's not just that. But if we're wise, if we're acting truly for the purpose of reconciliation, if we're seeking to honour God in this process, if we're seeking to do it Jesus' way, it will mean that we take two or three witnesses who can help us to build towards reconciliation. In other words, I don't go and stack the deck and have people who are going to be on my side and come down on the person involved. It's going to be wise if we include in those three someone who can really get through, someone who's likely to get through to the other person. So who we take is critical. And we probably need, yeah, we do need to lay it before the Lord and seek wisdom before we ask anyone. And again, it should be contained between that small group. Shouldn't go any further. And Lord willing, he will use that. But even then, it's still possible that the person will not repent, that the person will not be reconciled. And even that is a situation the Lord's familiar with. The Lord is the offended party, sought to be reconciled, and Israel often ignored him. Remember that pitiful, heart-wrenching scene, Jesus coming into Jerusalem on the colt? What does it say in Scripture? In Matthew 23:37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." See the scenario? The Lord's experienced that. Going to be reconciled, coming to his people like a hen just wanting to gather her chicks and keep them protected under his wings. But there was a problem. They were not willing. And sometimes that's what you and I may experience following Jesus' advice. We go privately, first of all, doesn't work. And then we take two or three witnesses and we really try. We've got the right people. And even then, it still doesn't work. The person will not be reconciled. And if they've sinned grievously against the Lord and his church, they don't repent. What then? And this is where it gets hard. But this is what Jesus says. If he refuses to listen to them, it says in Matthew 18:17, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, I'm going to come in straight away and say, let's not forget that the goal, what we're seeking to achieve, is not just reconciliation on a human level, but we're seeking the eternal welfare of the person concerned. Must never lose sight of that. And I'll show you that further in a moment. It says in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, 15, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Now listen to this. Yet do not regard him as an enemy. Warn him as a brother. So when the church gets involved, and it's talking about the church leadership, that's the elders, that's pastor. When the church gets involved, that person who has sinned, who hasn't yet repented, is not to be treated as a leper. It's not to be treated as an enemy. That person is still technically within the fold. That's still a brother or a sister in Christ. And on that level, they need to be dealt with. It's true. It's possible. That eventually, if they still will not repent, then as Jesus says, then they need to be disassociated from the church. We know that term today as excommunication. They need to be excommunicated from the church. And of course, we know how pagans and tax collectors were treated. Now, straight away, because I know some of the history that you deal with here, this is not talking about the busting up of families. Even when it comes to excommunication, in terms of a biological family, you don't disassociate from each other. I've seen it in my time. If someone's been excommunicated, you don't say to them, well, you can't turn up for Christmas dinners anymore. Not the case. We're talking about the church as the wider body. We're talking about brothers and sisters. The biological family is such an important unit that the Lord uses to restore people. That's still one means of being able to reach out to people. The Lord is not into breaking up families. And I just love that picture of the father of the prodigal son. Does he say, I don't want anything to do with my son? Every day he's looking up the road, looking for his son to come home. And when his son comes on home, after all of his wild living, after all of his sexual immorality and the filth that he got himself into, did the father wait to hear what the son had to say? Did he want to see proof of his repentance first? No. Just flung his arms around him and welcomed him home. Unfortunately, this the church often forgets when it does discipline. It comes down with the rules. It forgets the love and the compassion. So let's look at this. Let's see what's at stake. Let's see what Jesus is saying. Matthew 18:17, it says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, I've heard many people say, who gives the elders the right to excommunicate anybody? By what authority? And in this passage that we read, the answer is resoundingly clear. Jesus himself gives the answer. Who gives the church the right to excommunicate anybody? And the answer is, Jesus does. Jesus does. You know that wonderful saying? We love it in Wongan Hills because often there's only three or four of us. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Guess what? That passage, which is before us now, has got nothing to do with worship service. It's got nothing to do with small numbers gathering together for worship. It's in the context of discipline being discussed and a decision made as to what to do. Look at it. Jesus goes on in Matthew 18 to say in verse 18, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. This is in the context of church discipline. This is in the context of the church coming together and discussing this situation that has not found resolution yet, and where the person still will not listen to the church. And what does Jesus say? He says to the leadership, I want you to understand this. When you come to together, that small group of leadership, I want you to understand this. I am there with you. And if you decide to loose somebody from the church, that's what he's saying. If you decide to loose or excommunicate somebody, then it's loosed in heaven. And if you decide to bind somebody, that is to bring them back into the fold, then that's bound in heaven. It's not a synod. It's Jesus saying it. By his authority and by his teaching. Now, I want you to understand straight away, churches do err. They do make mistakes. Where a church does the wrong thing, makes the wrong decision, it's not binding in heaven. Thank God. But where the church rightly follows the Spirit, when it's done Jesus' way, when it's done according to the Word of God, not according to church politics, and quite often, unfortunately, when it comes to discipline, it comes down to church politics and personalities. When it's done Jesus' way, then it's done with authority. But when it's not done his way, it has no authority. Isn't that what Luther demonstrated in the times of the Reformation? Luther was excommunicated. Do you think that was bound in heaven? Do you think that heaven was bound to follow the excommunication, that he was loosed in heaven because of what the Catholic Church did on earth? Of course, you and I know the answer. No way. So it is when a little church like this, if it ever comes to that situation, someone needs to be excommunicated. If it's a wrong decision, won't hold in heaven. So we need to make sure our decisions are in step with the Spirit, are in step with Jesus. But when they are, we do need to make the decisions. What's at stake? Well, first of all, let's understand Scripture gives us examples of this. In Scripture, in 1 Timothy 1:20, we read of people who have fallen away from the teaching of the church. And it says there, Paul says, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan. Listen to that. I've handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. I'm not going to ask you to answer the question, but anyone like to guess what that means, to hand them over to Satan? It's a euphemism for putting them outside the realm of the church. putting them outside the area of God's grace. If you think of that camp that Israel's camped in and the tabernacle in the middle, it was outside the camp. That phrase is used again in 1 Corinthians 5:5 with regard to immorality in the church. Someone had gone to bed with his stepfather's wife. What does it say? Hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. And there you get that beautiful focus. Hand him over to Satan, that is, excommunicate him, put him outside the church. Why? So like the prodigal son, he may wake up to his senses. Hand him over so that his soul may be saved on the day of the Lord. And so the first goal, foremost goal, is the salvation of the person concerned. Should never be just victimizing somebody. Should never just be dealing with someone legalistically. It has to be done in a gospel way. The gospel has to be at play. It's the restoration. The second goal, of course, is the restoration to each other and to the church. But there's also the importance in terms of the unity of the church. Nothing will break down the church faster than ungodly life. And I'm talking about serious things. I'll display that in a moment. But nothing will break down the church, especially in its witness to the community, than unchecked sin. We all know that a lot of people won't come to church because they say that we're a club full of hypocrites. If there's stuff going amongst us that nothing's done about, and it's what's the norm, it's the values of the community, then why should they come to church? There's no difference. And so we need to guard the purity and the unity of the church. And I stress again the unity. It says in Titus 3:10, warn a divisive person once, warn him a second time, after that have nothing to do with him. The Lord is keenly interested in the purity and the unity of his body, the church. After all, isn't that why he died on the cross? Isn't that why he left the bliss of heaven? To restore us in purity to God and to build a united church, one body in Christ. Now, a word of caution here. We need to understand that when we see what's involved here, we need to, first of all, stop having such long toes. You know that expression? Well, I've got long toes. They're easily trodden on. You know, sometimes we take offense at the littlest things. And the Lord goes, oh, really? Is your life so focused on the minor things that you turn these things into mountains? You know, mountains into molehills? We're not talking about minor things here, nor is Scripture. In Scripture, we get an example that we read earlier as to what it is the Lord has in mind that needs eventually to be brought to the church if necessary. We read of immorality. We read of fraud. We read of slander. Things that would truly break up the church and have to do with the purity of the church. These things, and heresy, of course, these things have to be dealt with in that way that Jesus lays out. But, you know, these are the really, really serious things that would break down the church entirely if not dealt with. But even then, when we've got all that stacked up the right way, if it came to it, it's hard, isn't it? But as I close up, I just want to give you two examples from my life as a pastor, where I was involved in an excommunication. First case was a guy recently married who came across a single mum, and he felt so sorry for her that he left his newly married wife, went to be with her because she was in such need. he remained a member of the church for years until I came to that church. He had access to the Lord's Supper as though nothing was wrong. We know from Scripture it tells us to not eat and drink judgment to ourselves. If he ever did come, and he didn't because he didn't attend church, but if he did, he would have eaten and drink and drunk judgment to himself because of his way of life. And so we dealt with him in this process, and eventually he was excommunicated. Another case. A guy came home one day and his house was empty. I mean empty. No furniture. No kids. Wife was gone with his best friend. As you can imagine, he was devastated. For a year, he conducted himself in a godly way. And then he took up with a lady from outside the church. I mean, a de facto sort of relationship. That came to our attention. And we saw him. And he at first resisted. He said, no, it's fine. I'm not going to change. It came, we had this process. It came to the point where it was going to be announced to the congregation that the following Sunday he would be excommunicated. And I'm telling you, there's a lot of visits going on before that. The week before, I can still visualize him on my front step in the church, you know, in the manse. He was in tears. And he repented. And he said, can we start this again? And so he moved out into a caravan. But he still couldn't get married to her because she wasn't of the Lord. But by that time, his wife had divorced him. And so she came to inquiry courses. With no guarantee that the church would marry them afterwards, because we didn't know how it would pan out between her and the Lord. Just because she did a course didn't mean she'd become a Christian. But by God's grace, she did. And some 18 months or so later, in that church that was just about to excommunicate him, they were married together. And then she became a counselor of one of our girls' brigade type things. And to this day, they're still together as a loving husband and wife, giving glory to God in their relationship. Neither of those cases was easy. But the Lord has blessed what's gone on. So I just want to leave you with a few thoughts. First of all, in all of this, and I'm not talking about this sermon, but all that we looked at, the gospel has to be at play. Grace, mercy, undeserved grace, mercy, has to be at work amongst us in all of our relationships. It's not good enough to receive that from Jesus. We have to pay it forward. We have to pass it on. And we have to be jealous about the purity and the unity of the church. Nobody will do it for us. God's given us that responsibility. We need to do what Jesus has laid before us in terms of reconciliation. And I just want to leave you then with what must be our attitude in all of this from Philippians 2:1-5. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. See the unity? By being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you thanks. We thank you that in this difficult area of reconciliation, especially when there are things going on in the life of any church that grieves you in terms of the purity of the church and the unity of the church, we pray, Lord, that you'll grant us the courage and the faithfulness to Jesus' teaching to do as he says, as difficult as that may be. But when we do that, Lord, help us not to do that in a destructive way. May the gospel be worked out in our lives. We pray, Lord, that tenderness and compassion and mercy and patience may indeed be reflected in everything we do to be restored with one another, whether that be something done in private or with witnesses or eventually by the church. And we do ask, Lord, that you will work through us, that we may seek to indeed reach out to each other and to seek indeed restoration in the way that you've demonstrated this coming Christmas and again next Good Friday and Easter. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to have that same attitude of Jesus, to humble ourselves and to seek the eternal welfare of those who are in great danger. And so we commit each other to you, Lord. We commit this church to you. We pray indeed that you be with those who have fallen away and are falling away at the moment. And we ask, Lord, that you'll work in their hearts to restore them to you. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.